So as many of you are aware, for the last number of weeks, I've been looking at different psalms of lament as part of how we are going through this Lent time. Believe it or not, next Sunday marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week, which is kind of the end to Lent. We have Palm Sunday, we have Good Friday, we have Easter Sunday, all of those things. And I'm still going to be looking at psalms in the midst of all of that. But as I was looking at this week's sermon, I couldn't just look at one psalm of lament, and I was very aware of the whole last 5 or 6 weeks of thinking and studying and reading these psalms of lament and struggling with them. I read a great article this week from somebody, some American guy who wrote a paper called The Dark Side of God. And I loved it because, not because he solved it all for me, because he came right out and he acknowledged there's a dark side to God that we don't talk about in church, that we don't preach about. When was the last time we opened up to, you probably don't even, some of you know this book is in there. The book of Amos is in the Bible. And, it's one of these smaller prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament, and it's brutal. It's brutal. It starts right from the beginning. Emma, you have this Amos 1, verse 2. And it just because I love this phrase, the Lord roars from Zion. What a powerful, incredible image. And then it goes on all the way to how this lion who is God is going to devour the people of Israel. It's pretty brutal. And then there's all sorts of books and all sorts of things in there that show the dark side of God. And that's what the Psalms of Lament are dealing with, the dark side of God. They're dealing with the fact that we have a God who loves us deeply, who sent Christ, yes, to die for us and all of those things, but also the Psalms of Lament teach us that there are times when God punishes. There are times when life is horrendous. And we don't like to look at that aspect of God. We call out, where were you, God? Assume that maybe God wasn't part of it. All of these kind of things. And I have so far, in all of these weeks of thinking about it, have no really great answers to give to how can God let these things happen. Because the Psalms of Lament don't answer the question, how could God let these things happen? They ask the question, how long, God, will you allow these things to happen? And they assume that it's right that these things are happening. Our psalm today is Psalm 90. If you want to follow it in your pew Bible, that'll probably be easier because I didn't give a nicely set up version for Emma to use. She doesn't even have the verses on hers. So Psalm 90 is on page 547 in the Bibles in the pews. It's right very close to the center of your Bible. And this psalm has three parts to it. The first part of it, which is verses 1 through to about verse 6, they talk about how great God is. All of the things that God has done in the past. The fact that he has created the whole universe. The fact that he was there before the mountains were brought forth. The fact that he is a God who governs over time itself, who lives outside of time itself. And then they go to the basic point of their complaint. Verse 7 reads this way, "We are consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we are overwhelmed. And this is why." Not, "So why, God? Why are you picking on us?" But this, "You, God, have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." You have set our iniquities before you, even the things that are just secret that we don't tell anybody about, that we do in the darkness of our own homes or deep in the depths of our own hearts. God, you have taken those and you have placed them before you. And we are suffering because of it. We are, verse 9, "For all our days pass away under your wrath." And then it goes on about, you know, a life might go on 70 or 80 years. And in all that time, all we know is hardship and toil. There's nothing but hardship and toil in our lives. "You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." And then in verse 13, they move over to the plea, "Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on us." Here's one of the things that I've realized. When I think about who God is, I have this kind of picture in my head, which isn't actually a biblical picture. It's not probably very accurate. But the picture in my head is of an old man who sits on a cloud. Any of you have that picture of God when you think of him? It was nice that he sent Jesus, and Jesus I have a different picture for. But for God himself, he's an old man who's kind of removed from us all, and every once in a while he gets involved. But he doesn't really seem person-like at all. He's kind of removed from everything. And as I was studying Psalm 90 this week, and I was thinking back over all of these Psalms of Lament, I thought the God that we are presented with in the Bible is a God of great and incredible passion. He doesn't just hang around with his little baby angels singing songs and smoking a pipe. I don't know if your God smokes a pipe. It seems to fit up there. Maybe that's how the clouds are made. I don't know. But over and over again, I'm struck by God's passion. The lion roars from Zion. He doesn't just come in and say, okay, you people, you need to just be quiet and you need to get it together now. No, he roars from Zion. Read all of these things. In Micah is another great Old Testament book. It's a book that says, you people haven't figured it out yet. You're doing it wrong. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people and he will contend with Israel. The Lord has an issue with you, Israel, and he's going to deal with it. He's not going to sit back. The Lord has an issue, not just with Israel, but with the church. And he's not just going to sit back and let things go on as normal. We see that over and over and over and over again. Micah, again, in this, what does the Lord require of you? Some of you know this verse by heart. He's told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And it's not just these are a few good ideas. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. These aren't just good ideas that God put out there saying, maybe if you've got time, you could do this. Maybe if it doesn't inhibit your ability to live your life, you should do these things. Maybe if it doesn't cost you too much, you could, you know, give some money to an organization that's doing justice or something. He says, no, the most important thing that I set before you is this. See, God has painted a picture for us from beginning to end of what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. We read about it in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll inhabit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. All of these kind of things, the least become the most. There's no spot in the kingdom of heaven for there to be inequalities, for there to be distinctions by class, by income level, by education level. There's no space in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, for there to be differences, whether you're Asian, you're white, you're black, or some mixture of the various different colors you could be in this world today. There's complete equality. There's justice. People aren't allowed to be oppressed in the kingdom of God. People aren't allowed to be treated like they're nothing in the kingdom of God. Men and women alike are upheld and stand tall and stand strong and glory in their masculinity or their femininity. They are what God has truly made them. You're not less because you're a woman. You're not less because you're a man. The kingdom of God is a phenomenal, incredible place. In the kingdom of God, everybody who needs food has food to eat. In the kingdom of God, illness doesn't destroy us. In the kingdom of God, death doesn't even exist anymore. It's been completely overcome. The kingdom of God, if we look back at the utopia painted in the Garden of Eden kind of pictures, we've got this picture of men and women walking the earth with the animals, and there's nothing wrong, and everything is fantastic, and there's plenty, and there's lots for everyone. That's the world God intended to create. And then we turned it into this place where it's about getting as much as I can or doing whatever I have to get ahead for me and the people I care about. We started treating people like there were people who were worth a great deal and people who were worth a little bit less and then people who were worth nothing. India for a long time has had it like really well organized in their caste system. And many of us in North America have looked down on them. How can you treat people like they're untouchable? But we treat people like they're untouchable. We don't want to be in the presence of certain types of people. I remember my mother warning me, you shouldn't be seen with those people. You've got to guard your reputation. I don't think that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the most incredible place. And here's the thing. The kingdom of God doesn't just magically appear. The kingdom of God is only present insofar as we who are the church make it present right here, right now. If there's going to be food for everyone, it's because we're going to make sure there's food for everyone. If there's going to be justice, it's because we are going to be agents of justice. If we are going to love kindness, it's because we are going to figure out how to be kind people. If it's a place without bitterness and grudges, it's because we're going to figure out how to let go of our bitterness and let go of our grudges. This is an incredible high calling on us, the church. We for too long have sold Christianity like it's this simple little thing. Accept Jesus into your heart and everything will be great. Well, let me tell you, as soon as you accept Jesus into your heart, as soon as you say, you're going to be the Lord of my life and I'm going to follow you, then the expectations on you grow huge. Because all of a sudden, you are an instrument of the kingdom of God in the world here and now. And what happens is if we fail are the kind of things that happen when Israel fails. God doesn't just sit back on his cloud, smoking his pipe, saying, oh, well, you know, you tried. It was a good effort. There's this commercial on the radio that just, it makes me want to rip my radio out of my car. There's this woman who comes on, and she's talking about how we can all make the world a better place. We can change the world. And you know what you could do? Oh, Lana, you could open the door for someone, and that makes their life better. See how easy it is? Just open the door for someone. If you go stand before the throne of God and you say, God, I changed the world, I opened the door for someone. I'm not saying what he's going to do, but I don't think he's going to give you a big pat on the back. Well done, good and faithful servant. What he asks of us is stuff that costs us. Justice, love kindness, walk humbly, change the world, be willing to set aside our privilege and our power and our wealth and our position. And I know some of you don't feel like you have it, but just the fact that you're Canadian means that you have that. And make the world look like the kingdom of God. Maybe we can't do the whole world. Maybe we can just do the corner of Young and Talbot. And I'm telling you that one thing that I have learned as I've been studying these Psalms of Lament is that God feels pretty strongly about that. That he doesn't just sit idly by when his people don't do anything or do the opposite. How many of us are actually not just apathetic, but agents of injustice? How many of us are mean sometimes and not kind? How many of us are unforgiving? God doesn't just sit idly by. And this isn't a sermon to say, so I'm not standing up here like the prophet Amos saying, so if you don't, the Lion of Judah is going to roar out his anger and lightning's going to come from heaven and destroy this church. That's not what I'm saying. God has said nothing like that to me that I'm aware of. But we ask so often, why are bad things happening? What are we doing to stop them from happening? The Psalms of Lament tell me that God is a God who is passionate because he has a vision of what our world could be and what our lives could be. And over again, we say, you know what? We're happy with what we've got. We're satisfied with the way things are. And he's going, there's so much more. It's so much better. Maybe if I take away what you have, then maybe you'll strive for more. Maybe you'll get it. Maybe if I put you in the position where you are the least, where you are the slaves, where you have nothing, maybe then you'll get it that all people need the kingdom of God. Maybe that'll open up compassion in you to reach out to others. I've been thinking a lot about the cross of Christ lately and struggling with some of my old theology around the cross of Christ. But one thing that's really clear when you look at the cross is that this was a horrendous, horrendous way to die. But Jesus wasn't the only person who died by being crucified. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were put to death by crucifixion by the Romans, but not the wealthy. Not the people with power. Some of them were executed too, but they had nicer ways to die. Crucifixion was the way you killed slaves. And I have this picture of Jesus up on the cross, dying the death of a slave that he didn't have to die, but choosing to identify with the least, even to the point where he would die a death like they would have to die. And I wonder how many of us are willing to go to that extent to identify with the least. I don't know if I am. And yet if I'm not, what are the consequences of that? The Old Testament prophets had some really vibrant language as they talked through the consequences that would come. Israel, if you don't step up, if you don't start being a light to the nations. Church, if you don't step up, if you don't start being the visible presence of the kingdom of God right here, right now, then the world's going to fall apart. Now, I'm not always convinced that God's very smart, why he would put it all in our hands. But that's what he's chosen to do. And yet, here's the other thing that the Psalms of Lament remind me of over and over and over again, is that we can always go to God, turn back to God, and beg his forgiveness. And it is always in God's nature to forgive. Because as passionately as he feels about his vision of what the kingdom here on earth is going to be, he feels that passionately in love with each of us. He doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to hurt. But he's not willing to protect you from the suffering and hurt at the expense of others. In Micah, at the end of Micah chapter 7, I have it in here somewhere. The prophet writes these words, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing clemency. He delights in forgiveness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from days of old." Amos ends very similarly. In verse 14 of the last chapter of Amos, he writes, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them." Our forgiveness doesn't mean anything if we aren't aware of the dark side of God. The cross doesn't mean anything if we don't really think we're all that bad and we don't really need a Savior. See, it is not in our power to make the kingdom of God present all on our own. We can try really hard. We can try, try, try. We can do everything in our power and it's still not enough. That's the gift of the Spirit. That's what Easter is all about, but saying that we're not on this journey alone. We have God's own Spirit living and breathing in us and among us, empowering us to make the kingdom of God real. It does require making room for the Spirit. It does require putting our own wants and desires, our own selfishness, our own pettiness aside to make room for this grand vision of God's. God feels so passionately about it. Let's try and feel a portion of God's passion. And we don't have to walk away thinking, Oh, we all just suck. Because we don't. Because God loves you so incredibly much that he wasn't willing to just sit back and let us be consumed by his wrath, but sent Jesus instead to bear the brunt of it, to absorb it, to pave the way for his Spirit so that we can see the world changing all around us. The Psalms of Lament are important. We need to be crying out to God, God, how long is this going to go on? God, how long are there going to be people in our world who are starving to death? God, how long am I going to suffer these illnesses? God, life might go 70, 80, maybe 100 years if we're lucky, and it's all been toil and trouble. God, when are you going to step in and do something? The laments give us permission to say all of those things. And then they also say, and turn to God and make your case before him and trust that he is a God who forgives. God, I've had all I can take, and I need you to step in, and I need you to heal, and I need you to fix, and I need you to teach me and fill me with wisdom so that I can make the world a different place, so that I can be part of that. And God, I trust in you, because who else have we got to trust in? The God of our fathers, the God of our mothers, the God of ages past, the God of the prophets of old, the God of Jesus, the God of Paul, the God of so many who've gone before. They knew the dark side of God, but they also knew that you don't get lost in the dark side of God.